Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Revelation chapter 12. Begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accusers of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So far, the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. It's a chapter like this, as well as many other passages in Scripture, that we find the teaching as recorded for us in Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that's on page 30 in your hymnals. And I'll read the question if you would respond with your confession in response to these questions. Why is it added and seated at the right hand of God? Because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit unto us is this glory of Christ our head? First, that by his Holy Spirit he sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, his members. Then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all our enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecution, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before has offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed the curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I understand that Last Sunday, Reverend Admiral dealt with Lord's Day 18, the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And no doubt he mentioned how Christ defied the laws of gravity and how he was lifted up and went home to glory with his glorified body. Physically, he's in heaven today. And now the question that is raised in Lord's Day 19 is, what exactly is Christ doing in heaven? And so our theme tonight is rejoice, our Lord is King. And the first thing that we'll look at is his universality of his kingship. That Christ is King over all things. And then we'll look at the benefits of his kingship and then the completion of his kingship. First then, our Lord and our Savior is King over all things. All the events, over all the people in the world, all the angels, as well as he's King over the devil and the fallen angels, the demons. His kingdom is universal. For example, in the passage that we read this evening, although we cannot deal with everything in that passage because there's so much there, we have a very condensed snapshot, really, of Jesus' life here on earth. In just a few sentences, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes how our Savior came forth from the bosom of the Old Testament covenant people. And finally, as he, the promised Messiah, was born from the womb of Mary, the dragon, who is none other than the devil, manifested himself in the person of King Herod, was about to kill and snatch the life of the child, which is Christ, as soon as he was born. But of course, the devil failed. And then we read that Jesus was caught up into heaven, caught up to God. Throughout his ministry here on earth, his 33 years here on earth, Jesus rendered perfect obedience. He never once yielded to the temptation of the devil. He never once sinned. He rendered instead a perfect obedience. He drank the last drop from God's cup of wrath against your and my sin. And he crushed the serpent's head, the devil's head. And he arose victoriously from the grave, conquering death. And because of his perfect finished work on earth, he was then welcomed back home by his Father. And he was given the honor to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. All of that is implied in the words of Revelation 12, verse 5, that he was snatched up to God and to his throne. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we read that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, Jesus today is in heaven with a physical body. He's seated at the right hand of God. Of course, as a divine, Jesus is still everywhere present. But as far as his human nature, he's in heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of God. Now the question is, what is Jesus doing in the year 2014? You see, every time that we recite the Apostles' Creed, as we did tonight, but so often we recite it without thinking really what exactly does it mean that he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God. You see, in times past, as well as even today, it is an honor to sit at the right hand of a king or a president. Today we still talk about, you know, so-and-so is such and such a person's right-hand person. For Christ to sit at the right hand of God was not only a position of honor, but it was a position of power and authority. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, the Father rules all things through Him that is Christ. All things. Just before Jesus returned to heaven, He said this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Revelation 12, verse 5, the passage that we read about the woman who gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. In 1 Peter 3, verse 22, you read of Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him. In several other passages in Scripture, it states that the earth is Christ's footstool. And that all things are placed under His feet. You see, Christ's power and authority extend to all things. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that Christ's kingship extends to the millions and millions of angels in heaven. They're all subject to Him. We don't hear too many sermons about angels. So what is it that angels do? What does that mean that angels also are subject to Christ? Well, according to Hebrews 1, verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. In other words, Christ sends angels to serve us believers, people who will inherit salvation. Matthew 18, verse 10 suggests that angels guard us. You read Psalm 91, verse 11, where God commands His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, that they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and He delivers them. It was an angel who opened that door of that prison and brought John and Peter out, according to Acts 5, verse 19. On another occasion, it was an angel who appeared to Peter, lighting up his prison cells, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist, allowing him to escape miraculously. You see, we may often be unaware how Christ uses angels to minister to us, to protect us, to guard us. But angels are all around us. We don't think of that very often, but the angels are all around us. And my wife and I are traveling on a straight highway once. It was in broad daylight. And it was a straight highway, and we narrowly escaped a head-on collision. And both of us would have been killed. I personally believe that it was the Lord sending His angels to protect us. I don't know if you're familiar with Richard Wurmbrand, but he writes in some of his books how he, spending years in solitary confinement, how he saw his cell lighten up. And he attributed that to the presence of angels that God had sent to encourage and to strengthen him. Whenever we go on a trip, my wife and I, we pray that the Lord will send His angels to protect us. You see, it's not only the millions of angels, but Christ also rules over the powers and the forces of evil. You see, the devil and all the demons or fallen angels are under His control and authority. They cannot do anything unless it is allowed by Christ our King, who is at the same time our Savior. They're all subject to Him. He also controls the forces of nature, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the flooding, and the drought, and the earthquakes. He rules over the nations of the world. All the events that are happening every day somewhere in the world, He rules. He rules over the stock market. He controls the presidents and the judges and the dictators and politicians. He rules church leaders, as well as every individual, men and women, both young and old. The Father rules all things through Him, that is Jesus Christ. There's not an angel in heaven, nor are there any fallen angels here on earth. Not any nation, nor any political leaders or pastors or elders or any single individual who is not subject to the rule of Christ. All things are directed to their appointed end by Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who rules everything from His throne at the right hand of God. You see, that means then that when you and I confess that Jesus ascended into heaven and He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, then I'm confessing that there's absolutely nothing that is happening in the world today, that nothing that happens in our nation, the USA, that there's nothing that happens in the life of the church, that there's nothing that happens here at Messiah, nothing that happens in your and my life by chance or by accident. Because the Father rules all things through His Son, Jesus Christ, the King. And so when something shocking happens in the world, or there is a natural disaster, or there is something in the life of the church, or in my own life, I ask myself, what is it that Christ is telling me? Because it's not an accident. God has purpose. Christ has a purpose with it. You know, so often we worry about the future. As parents and grandparents, we wonder what is stored up for our children and grandchildren. Paul Tripp wrote an article once in which he said, and I quote, "Worry is the one thing we all have in common." And then he adds, "Worry is one of the dirtiest secrets of the church." Why did he say that? You see, he said that because we don't want to admit to other people around us that we worry. Because they could think that it's a lack of faith. You don't have enough faith. But if we're honest with ourselves, we do worry. And then we must be reminded that our Lord, our Savior, is in control. He rules all things. R.C. Sproul says in one of his books that I was just reading this week, if there ever was a man, apart from Jesus, who was the target of the devil, it was Martin Luther. Because he goes on to say, the devil did not want to see the gospel of free grace to be recovered from those dark ages of the Middle Ages when the church really hammered on that we are saved by works. It was Martin Luther who said, we do not tremble in our bed when we hear a leaf trembling in the wind, even though it were the devil himself. Why does he say we do not tremble? Because Christ, our Savior, our Jesus is seated upon His throne. And He rules. So let's never forget that Christ is seated upon His throne. Now, secondly, although we already talked about some of the benefits of Christ's kingship, let's in the second place take a closer look. What are precisely those benefits that we as a church and as individuals reap from the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God? The Heidelberg Catechism specifically mentioned that Christ is the head of the church. That is, He's the head of the church here at Messiah's, and we are His body. Ephesians 1 verse 23 tells us that God put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things, and appointed Him, that is Christ, to be the head over everything for the church. which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see, Christ ruled from heaven, but he always rules for the benefit of his church, of his people, of which he's the head. You see, we should never forget that he who sits on that throne at the right hand of God the Father, he is my Savior. He's not ashamed to call me his brother, according to the book of Hebrews. He's not someone who hates me or has it in for me. He would never deliberately hurt me or punish me. You see, that's a good thing when we get hit, let's say, with a terminal illness. Or when we go through a very difficult trial or hardship in our lives. We must remember, he loves us. We are precious to him. After all, he suffered and he died for you and for me. He's our brother. We are friends. You are my friend, says Jesus in John 15, verse 12, if you do what I command. Yes, Christ loves his church. And he loves each member in his church. It's his body. And he had made a promise. He says, all things. All things. Whether sickness or trials, all things will ultimately work together for the good of those who love him. You see, according to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, the reason that we experience trials and hardships in life is so to prove, to show that our faith is genuine, that it's the real thing. See, Christ has a purpose, whatever he does in your and my life. A second benefit of his kingship is that 10 days after he returned to heaven and he was seated on the throne of God, at God's right hand, he poured forth his Spirit upon his church. As the Heidelberg Catechism states, through his Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Ephesians 4, verse 7, we read, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 as well, some of these gifts that God, or that Christ gives are the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, the application of knowledge, the gift of faith, the gift to teach, the gift to evangelize, the gift to exhort, the gift to show mercy, the gift of discernment, the gift of generosity, and so on. You see, through his Spirit, Christ from heaven poured out his gifts upon his church. You see, everyone in this congregation has been blessed with one or more gifts. Some have the gift of hospitality. They're good at welcoming people, making them feel comfortable and at home. Others have the gift to teach Sunday school or catechism. Others have the gift to lead, to give leadership. Others have the gift to evangelize. They have the gift to play the organ or the piano. Others have a gift of knowledge. They have a good understanding of Scripture and so they can share that with people in the Bible study groups. Others have that gift of discernment. They somehow can put today's events into the light of Scripture. The point is that every one of us has one or more gifts given to us by Christ through His Spirit. And we must use those gifts to build each other up, to strengthen us as a congregation here at Messiah, in order to be a healthy, vibrant congregation every one of us must participate in the life of the church and use those gifts that were given to you to benefit others. A third benefit of Christ's kingship is that He defends His church and keeps her safe from all enemies. So we ask the question, what are the enemies of the church? Whereas the first of all, there's our old nature, our flesh. And though we are born again to a new life, the remnants of that old nature are still with us. The sinful desires, the lust for material things, for example, the sinful weeds of greed and anger and jealousy, selfishness, they're all part of that old nature. And that's enemy number one, you could say, the sins of the flesh. Enemy number two is the world. All those things that conflict with the Word of God, which dishonor Him, the world, the worldly entertainment, for example, the worldly lifestyle, the influence of the world upon the church, things that are in contradiction of the Scriptures. James in chapter 4, verse 4 writes, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" Those who choose to be a friend of the world become an enemy of God. As He said this morning, two kinds of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. And you can't be both. It's one or the other. Now, the third enemy is the devil and all those fallen angels of which he is the prince. You see, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, before Pentecost, those who trusted in God and believed in God's promises were only those who lived in that tiny, tiny sliver of land on the edge of the Mediterranean. The Israelites. And very often, even within that nation of Israel, it was limited of people that trusted the Lord was limited to merely a remnant. That meant that the rest of the world was under the dominion of the devil. They were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. That meant that at the time that Jesus walked on this earth, all of Europe was under the dominion of the devil. All the people in China, Russia, all the people in North and South America, all the Indians here, they were all under dominion of the devil. It's only that tiny sliver of land inhabited by the Israelites, people of God, that served the Lord. The rest was all under the influence of the devil. But when Christ came, and Christ ruled from heaven, and He sent forth His Spirit on Pentecost, the devil could no longer hinder the gospel from being spread all throughout the Roman Empire, throughout Asia Minor, through Greece, and even to Spain and beyond, through the ministry of the apostles like Paul and Peter and others. You see, through the power of the Holy Spirit, people from all nations and languages that were once under dominion of the devil came to recognize and confess Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And no doubt they were our foreparents, our great, 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 great grandfathers who came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that the devil no longer was a powerful enemy of the church. In scripture passages, we read that the dragon, in Revelation 12 that we read, the devil persecuted the woman, that is, there the reference to the woman is a reference to the church, and made war with the rest of her offspring to keep the covenant of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, the devil still today and his army of fallen angels are still bent to destroy the church and to deceive the people by way of false doctrines and false teachings. Now the question is, does Christ from heaven, how does He protect us from our enemies? How does He protect us? There's three enemies that we mentioned: the flesh, the world, and the devil, and the fallen angels. Well, He protects us and defends us and keeps us safe from these three enemies through His Word and Spirit. You see, Christ has provided the means to keep us spiritually strong and faithful to withstand the sinful desires in my heart, which is enemy number one, and to separate ourselves from the world, to exercise the antithesis, as we spoke about this morning, to resist the temptations and the deceptions of the devil. Christ directs us through His Word and Spirit. It's through that Word that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. But it's also through that Word that He leads us in the truth. And therefore, beloved, it's so important that you and I personally read and meditate upon God's Word. That's why studying Scriptures, boys and girls in Sunday school and in catechism, is of such great importance. You must know the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted, how did He withstand the temptations of the devil? He quoted Scripture. Can we do any less? You see, God's Word is the tool, the sword of the Holy Spirit with which Christ defends, protects us from our enemies. So we must use the weapon that Christ has provided, the Word and the Spirit. Someone wrote that it only takes three generations to go from a faithful church-going family to a non-church-going family. You see, the first generation may for a while go faithfully to church and study God's Word and have devotions at home, but the second generation, if the first generation is weak in this, the second generation very often only needs a flimsy excuse to stay away from church and from reading the Bible. And the third generation becomes infrequent and altogether become non-churchgoers. You see, beloved, the church is the workshop of the Holy Spirit. It's where Christ applies God's Word to our lives through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Now, finally, Christ's kingship will one day come to an end. It will come to an end when, at the end of time, the end will come when the gospel has been preached as a testimony to the whole world. And then the end will come. Read Matthew 24, verse 14. Christ's rule will come to an end after a period of lawlessness. I referred to that a little bit this morning. And there will be a falling away from the faith. It will be a time of war and hatred, natural disaster, persecution of the world, of the church, the coming of the Antichrist, a world ruler opposed to everything that is Christian. And beloved, we see some of those things today. I like to say very often that through some of the events that we see happening today, we hear the faint footsteps of the return of Jesus Christ. You see, the devil will one day have his little season, as the Scripture calls it, and he's working overtime to destroy the church from the face of this earth. And when all that will come to an end, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, then the kingdom of God, the Father, when He puts an end to the all rule and authority and power, for He, Christ, must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. That is, there will be a complete conquest, and the last enemy to be destroyed, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. That will happen on the last day, when Christ physically returns from heaven. It will happen when every last person whom God the Father has chosen in Christ, even before the foundation of the world, will be gathered into His body. On that day, the graves of believers and unbelievers in the cemeteries here in Overijssel, Holland, wherever your loved ones are buried, all over the world, they will be open and Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And then all who have died and those still living must give an account of themselves. We read in Matthew 12, verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." To think every idle word. In Luke 8, verse 17, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light." In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad." Lord, what a day that will be. In a radio broadcasting, a light goes on and you understand when the person is on the air. And as soon as that sign is lit, the announcer watches his language. And he watches very carefully what he says about others because he knows that what he says is heard by everyone in the public. But in real life, beloved, the on-the-air light is always lit. For Christ sees everything that you do. He hears every word that you say, even though the thoughts and the motivations of your heart. And it will all be exposed. All those sinful things you did in secret. The filthy and critical things you said about others. Everything will be out in the open. But then you ask, how can the Heidelberg Catechism say that we can confidently await for the judge to come? Well, the reason that you and I can face the judge at the end of His rule, of Christ's rule, the only reason that we can face Him with confidence is because He already stood trial in my place before God. All those sinful deeds that I did that brought pain and grief to my Savior. All those filthy thoughts and those destructive, angry words. All of it has been paid for by Christ who stood in my place. Who bore God's wrath against my sin. You see, it's when we belong to Jesus. That's when we can look with confidence for that day, which will be the completion of Christ's kingship, when all the enemies, my old nature, the world, the devil, and the Antichrist, the lawless, and the false prophets, everyone and everything that opposes Christ and His church, they'll be condemned to everlasting destruction. But on that same day, you and I, and all the chosen ones, as the Heidelberg Catechism says so beautiful, Christ will take along with Him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Just think of that. That one day, on the day when Christ returns and His kingdom is complete, then He will take us along with Him. If we believe in Him, He will take us along with Him into the joy and the glory of heaven. And heaven is a place where there are no wheelchairs, there are no hospitals, there's no suffering, there's no pain, there's no sin. Yes, rejoice! Rejoice the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's King, and we are His children. We are guaranteed that in spite of all the present troubles and storms that are raging in the world today, He will one day bring us home. And home is where Jesus is. And Jesus is in heaven. Amen. Almighty God and Father, we thank you, O Lord, to know that our Savior, our Lord, who is not ashamed to call us our brother and our friend, sits at your right hand and rules all things. And he rules all things in the interest of his people, the church. And ultimately, he rules all things in such a way that he'll bring us home. Home where he is in heaven. Father, through your Spirit, comfort, strengthen us by this, your word. We pray this in his name. Amen.